Our first scripture reading is found in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. And we read to the first clause of verse 15. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And now to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles, and we conclude the 17th chapter today. Acts chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our continuing series of the Acts of the Apostles, we have come almost to the conclusion of Paul's remarkable address to the Areopagites gathered on Mars Hill in Athens. You recall that the opening premise of his sermon is that those Greeks were willfully and knowingly ignorant of the one true God. And as such, they needed enlightening. Because this God, this only God, could most certainly be known. God is manifest in creation. God is manifest in certain of the universal characteristics of mankind, who is the chief of his creative works. And in light of these facts, says Paul, it behoves all men to seek after God, and not to imagine him as being like an idol of gold or silver or stone ensconced in some grand temple. Rather, is he an omnipotent and omnipresent God in whom all things live and move and have their being. Now, had those Greeks laboured under false notions and deluded ideas before, they might have been partially excused, and certainly God had been merciful to them in not destroying them for or in their ignorance. But as of now, says the apostle, as of this moment at which the truth concerning God has been declared to you and those errors have been dispelled, you are now without an excuse and without a cloak for your delusions, and are henceforth commanded to repent. And in the course of last week's study, we saw Paul's use of a secular illustration, which nevertheless had relevance, and also of the limitation of these inclusions, this being one of only two occasions where he used such. We also find here very plainly what is known as the general call to repentance. This command, this universal demand that all men everywhere repent, which challenge our Lord himself presented, which the disciples presented, and the subsequent apostles continued also without reserve or distinction. It is necessary that all men and all women, that young and old alike, be instructed to repent, to forsake their former ways, to turn from their sins, and to follow after God, and for a very good reason. Because it is the reason for this challenge that we come across this evening. We broke off last week at the end of verse 30, which you will realize is something of an artificial hiatus, because Paul's sentence is incomplete at the end of verse 30. You'll see that in your Bible, it ends with a colon, while verse 31 commences with this vital and explanatory word, because. Because. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because, for this reason, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. If there is one unifying theme to this sermon of Paul's, it is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. And this knowledge is a very serious business. It has consequences. It has implications. The knowledge of God and the things concerning God, it's not just mere information. It's not just extra details which we might like to know. It's more significant than that. We've already seen how knowledge of God's sovereignty over creation precludes material idolatry. We've seen how knowledge of God's creation of man renders all men responsible to seek after God. And so this knowledge goes on. with every fresh point that the apostle here makes having still greater repercussions. Ignorance and excuses are now removed. Repentance is demanded. This knowledge of God is imperative. It is knowledge that demands action. It was not simply academic learning. Of course, those Greeks, those philosophers and scholars to whom Paul was speaking at this time, they were very fond of academic knowledge. We saw at the beginning how they loved nothing more than to hear or to know or to tell some new thing. Information, facts. They liked that kind of thing. But this knowledge that Paul was imparting was very different. Perhaps in the course of our respective educations, we have learned certain things. Perhaps we've studied maths. Perhaps we've learned some arithmetic, learned about algebra, maybe trigonometry. And maybe that was useful for us to know. It was maybe helpful in furthering our education, in obtaining a particular career. But I'm prepared to say that the knowledge of algebra, the knowledge of trigonometry, never changed anyone's life. Maybe, like me, you've forgotten almost as much as you once learned. But you see, the knowledge of God is not like this. The knowledge of God is very different. To learn the facts concerning God is a little bit like being told that this building is presently on fire. It is a little bit like being told that this town is presently under attack. That the vehicle in which you are riding has no brakes. When you find out something like this, when you receive knowledge of this nature, there can no longer be any passivity. You don't have the option of doing nothing, because doing nothing constitutes doing something. Continued inaction constitutes action in itself. In the face of knowledge like this, any and every response which the individual makes is significant. Every response has an outcome. Has a risk. Paul has revealed unto those Greeks, has revealed unto us by this same record, the knowledge of God, has revealed unto us facts concerning God, and it is impossible to unhear it, to unlearn it. We know it now. We know that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This tells us that God is not pleased with man as he finds him. God is not content with man in his natural state. God is not disposed toward you, my unbelieving friend, in your present state. You are at enmity with God because you have not sought after him as he required. You are guilty of ignorance. Ignorance is a sin in the face of this evidence. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, says Paul, because, and here is the most important reason of all, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Judgment. It's something of a dirty word in modern Christendom. We were discussing only last week how judgment is so rarely preached upon in these days. Christians are keen to think of God as being merely a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of long-suffering. They are not prepared to face up to the fact that he is also a God of judgment. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of justice. Indeed, the very topic of judgment is poorly understood, even at a secular and worldly level. Very few people have any conception of justice or of judgment. They can perhaps think in legal terms about a victim receiving some sort of retribution, some sort of reparation for what they have suffered, obtaining through the legal system some sort of revenge for their hurt. But that is not what judgment is really about. Judgment is about there being an objective law which must be fulfilled. There being a standard which must be met, and if it is not met, there are penalties. It is this judgment of God which we consider tonight. From this verse 31, we are told five things about God's impending judgment. First of all, the fact of judgment. There it is, you see. He will judge the world. It's a fact. It's definite. It's for certain. There is no question about it. There are no deciding factors still outstanding which wait to be determined. Now, men, naturally speaking, don't like to admit this. They don't like to think that judgment is certain. They don't like to think that judgment is coming. They like to think that if there is a God, then maybe God will change his mind about this. That if there is a God, then maybe he is forgetful and will not remember to come in judgment. They like to think, as Peter told us in his epistle, that God is slack concerning his promise and might perhaps defer it indefinitely. This is not so. Or perhaps in our experience of punishment, of reckoning in natural life, maybe we've known it to be administered by parents or teachers. And maybe we knew that if we could get away with something for long enough, if that punishment could be deferred for long enough, then we would get away with it altogether. It would be forgotten. Not so with God. Not so with God. He will judge the world. There is not going to be any indefinite delay. There is not going to be any forgetting or overlooking. But also, there are also no spiritual transformations, no spiritual changes that might forestall God's judgment. Now, the proponents of certain millennial theories almost seem to suggest this, that somehow it might be possible for the whole globe to be sufficiently evangelized, that God would not need to come in judgment, that the church might achieve such success around the world that judgment would be unnecessary, and that the second coming of our Savior might be a wholly positive affair. Such a thing cannot be. God will judge the world, come what may. And we may be assured of this, that there is nothing that any man can do, there is nothing that all mankind collectively could do to prevent or to delay it. It is God's will to bring such judgment to bear. He wills to judge the world. And the will of God cannot be revoked and cannot be turned back. Who will say him nay? So there it is, the fact of judgment. But secondly, we learn from this verse that there is a day of judgment. That's how Paul begins this verse. Because he hath appointed a day. Now, my friends, I don't know how that clause makes you feel, but as far as I'm concerned, this is an alarming prospect. I mean, we talk about the day of judgment. We talk about that last great assize. We talk about a day of reckoning. Do we stop to think that the date of it is already set? The date has already been set. It's not a movable feast, this. It's not subject to any sorts of alteration. The deadline is set. We receive another assurance of this in the gospel record. Our Lord himself speaking in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24. He says this, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There is a day appointed. There is an hour appointed. Were that knowledge revealed to us, were we to be told that particular day, that month, that year in which judgment would come, we might safely enter it upon our calendars with absolute certainty. This is perhaps the time of year when we're purchasing new calendars and diaries and we're making in it our forthcoming appointments and engagements. And with everything we put in there, there is perhaps an element of uncertainty. There's room for question as to whether we will fulfill it, as to whether these things will happen. Not so the day of judgment. That is set in stone. Indeed, it is more than set in stone. It has been determined in the councils of heaven. God hath appointed a day. And this is why, you see, repentance is absolutely imperative. If God had told us that date, if he had told us the hour, if he had told us the year in which judgment had come, well, can you imagine what people would be like? The churches would be empty right now. Everyone would be putting it off. They would feel secure in the knowledge of that coming deadline. They would perhaps leave worrying about God, about religion, about repentance, until nearer that occasion, leaving it till the last minute. A known deadline can be scheduled for, can be planned in. But this is an unknown deadline. We know it exists, of this we are sure, but we don't know when. We don't know when. Our Lord goes on in Matthew 24, "Having said that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only," he goes on to give us an example. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Oh, if the multitudes of earth had known the day on which the flood would come, the day and the hour in which those rains would start falling without cessation and wipe all living creatures from the face of the earth, there would have been queues miles long to get into the ark. But they did not know. They knew it was coming. There was that boat, hundreds of feet long, as evidence that the flood was coming. They didn't know when, and they perished. What is the only answer when faced with an unknown deadline? "Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Watch, be ready, repent in plenty of time. And since you don't know how much time is remaining, repent now. Repent now. God says, do it now. The only adequate preparation for an undisclosed deadline is to act now. Readiness is required, because a day is appointed. And do you know what? It might be today. It might be today, the date which God has entered in his divine and sovereign plan, in his blueprint for creation, might be this day in December 2009. Indeed, the linguists tell us that the sense of these words here in Acts 17, verse 31, are this: he has appointed a day in the which he is about to judge the world. He is about to judge the world. Thirdly, we are told in this verse the standard of that judgment. The standard of the judgment. You see, the act of judgment at the meeting out of justice of any kind presupposes that there is a law in place, that there is some legal code against which justice is to be administered. That stands to reason. Arbitrary justice is not justice at all. It's just the whim of a particular individual. If it is not written down, if it is not somehow systematized or codified, who decides? Who decides what's right and wrong? Who decides what is good and evil? Who decides what rewards are due, what punishments are due, what reparations are due? There must be a system in place. There must be a law. How then is this coming judgment of God described in Acts 17? What manner will it take? On what basis will it be administered? He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. Those are the operative words. God's judgment is going to be in righteousness. Now, reading those words superficially, we might think, well, this doesn't really help us. This doesn't really explain things any further. It seems almost stating the obvious, that God will judge the world in righteousness. But listen to the psalmist now in Psalm 119. And here is more of an explanation. Righteous art thou, O Lord, he says in verse 137. Righteous art thou, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Here the psalmist gives us the answer. What does God mean when he uses the word righteousness? What does God mean by that word? How does God define it? His testimonies. That is what defines righteousness. His law, his commandments. This is the standard of righteousness. Why is such a large portion of our Bible occupied by the law of God? That law, so thorough, so detailed, so minute in its particulars, my friends, represents and describes the holiness that God requires. This is a demonstration of his standard. The Bible, which you hold in your hands at this moment, describes righteousness as God understands it. God's requirements of Adam, God's requirements of Noah, God's requirements of Abraham, of Moses, of the children of Israel. God's law, you see, expressed by the Psalms, defended by the prophets, exemplified by Christ, reinforced in the epistles. This is the righteousness by which mankind will be judged. This is the standard against which mankind will be judged. This book, which we own now, is that book which will be opened on the last and final day of reckoning, against which all humanity will be measured. His testimonies are righteous. This word, this book is the standard. And let us realize that it is no arbitrary standard. It is not subject to any change or alteration. Oh, man might think he knows better. Man might think he can chop and change the word of God, can cast it in alternative terms, can use new language to define it. No, he can't. No, he can't. What says the psalmist? Thy testimonies are eternal. This word of God, however man might deface or abuse it, this word of God is forever settled in heaven, which is why we need a form of it that we can trust absolutely, that we can rely upon wholly. Because this is the standard against which we will all be judged. This word, forever settled in heaven, is available to us here on earth. And if we want to prepare ourselves for that great day, we can take it up. We can read it ourselves in advance. This is the standard of judgment. Fourthly, in our verse, we are informed of the minister of judgment. If judgment is to be exercised, if justice is to be done, an executor is required. In the British legal system, that office is provided by a magistrate or a judge. And a judge must meet some very stringent criteria. He must meet the requirements of the lawgiver. He must meet the requirements of the state in the British system. And he must also be acceptable in the sight of those who are to be judged. And he himself must personally be in absolute conformity to the law himself. It is found that a high court judge is himself guilty of some breach of the law, then his judgment is called into question. And his office is open to debate. Now, in the much more important and significant matter of the judgment that God will bring to bear, the nature of the judge is declared, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God hath appointed a judge. Now, we might have expected God to propose himself to act in this capacity. We might have thought that God would select one of the sinless angelic host to act in the capacity of judge. But no, that's not what the word tells us here. He will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. You see, my friends, we are talking here about someone who might rightly be described as a man, and yet one who is completely blameless in respect of the law, personally without sin. One who further still is free from the universal taint of original sin which has passed on all humanity. We are talking about a man who is equal to God and also meets God's requirements. There is, of course, only one person who adequately fulfills this description. It must be the God-man. It must be Jesus Christ. He it is, you see, who will execute judgment. He is the only possible character who is ultimately and absolutely fitted for this task. As righteous as God, being himself God. As vulnerable as man, being himself man. Being touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This is the man whom God has appointed. This is the one upon whose shoulders government and judgment is vested. Here is the one who will come in that last day at the sound of the trumpet with all his Father's angelic host to execute judgment upon the earth. The man, Christ Jesus. Oh, how the minds of those Greeks must have been working as they tried to rationalize what Paul was saying, as they tried to work it out. Here was this strange former Jew telling them that God would judge the earth by a man. How was it possible that any man could fulfill this office? How long would it be ere that judgment day came? How could such a man survive that length of time? My friends, it's 2,000 years since these words were first spoken. My friends, fifthly, we are given proof of judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul now challenges his skeptical audience. There is one great testimony, one final proof, one ultimate assurance of coming judgment that you need to consider, he says. There is this one evidence that stands as an earnest of all that he has so far said. The resurrection of the dead. It is almost certain that these well-informed Greeks would have heard those rumours, those claims and counterclaims which had circulated around Jerusalem some years earlier. Word of one Jesus of Nazareth, crucified by the Roman procurator at the Passover, 3 days later alleged to have risen from the grave, claimed to have been seen by over 500 witnesses. But what did that mean in relation to this man confronting them now and challenging them to repent and challenging them with judgment to come? My friends, if that man has risen from the dead, if this man, Christ Jesus, is alive forevermore, then of course he can act in capacity of judge. Here is proof that he is fitted for the office. Here is proof that he is approved and ordained of God. He has been brought again from the dead. But this matter of resurrection struck still deeper in the hearts of those Greeks. You see, their general opinion, their understanding, these Stoics, these Epicureans, they were nihilists. They believed that death was the end, that this life was all that there was to worry about. And that the fate, that destiny, that panoply of gods which they sometimes ascribe to would see to it that you suffered accordingly in this life, and death was the end. No more to worry about. But here that view is challenged. What about resurrection from the dead? What about if death is not the end? What about if death is no escape? What about if the grave is no refuge? What about even though you die, you might be called forth from the grave in order to come to judgment? Oh, now here is something for them to think upon. What says our Saviour in John chapter 5? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, And now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Don't be amazed, don't balk at this doctrine. Don't mock so loudly at the thought of resurrection, says our Lord Jesus Christ, he who himself has risen. He says the day is coming in which the dead will hear his voice and will come forth to judgment. Be that judgment unto damnation, or judgment unto life eternal. The fact that Christ is risen is the token. He, as Corinthians tells us, is a kind of first fruit, sufficient evidence that God is of power to raise the dead, and that he will raise the dead for the purpose of final judgment. And that should be sufficient proof. Oh, which of those Greeks could face their own deathbeds confident that that was the end? Which of those Greeks could slip comfortably away, faced with this prospect that they would ultimately be called forth to face that judge, to come to that judgment? And my friends, let us realize that the words which Paul spoke then 2,000 years ago in Athens are just as true today as ever they were then. The facts are still the same. This knowledge concerning God is still entirely valid. The truth is the same, and so are the responses of unbelieving men. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some mocked. Perhaps the great majority. They could not counter Paul's arguments. They could not form up sensible retorts in their own mind, so they resort to mockery, to ribald humour, to scorn and reproach. And this is the attitude of by far the majority of people. Laugh it down. Drown it out with these clamorous voices in their own minds. Oh, they might not verbalise it, but it's there. Mockery. No, oh, this is ridiculous. I won't believe that. It's nonsensical. Another response, perhaps not quite so overt, but equally disastrous. We will hear thee again of this matter. Some other time. Not tonight, Paul. Not tonight, preacher. Don't face me up with it now. It'll do next week. It'll do next month. Oh, my friends, in the face of that undisclosed deadline, how foolish is this? In the face of such imperative knowledge, the building is on fire. This vehicle has no brakes. How foolish to say, oh, well, we'll delay doing anything about it. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. This is no time for procrastination. This is no time for deferral. Only one response will do. Howbeit, certain men believed. Oh, as this challenge sounds out again, words over 2,000 years old, but full of force, full of relevance, full of pertinence to each one of us here. Might this be the response of any unbelieving heart this evening? Cleave unto these words. Cleave unto this God. and believe. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 467, asks this question: and will the judge descend? And must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? The hymn 467. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee that thou hast brought us each one through another year of our short lives. Thou hast extended unto us thy long-suffering and thy goodness. We thank thee that the day of grace, the day of opportunity and salvation, has been thus perpetuated. And Lord, as we conclude this year, the last Sabbath service, we pray that we might each one of ourselves prepare ourselves for the year that is to come, if it come at all. Lest, Lord God, that coming year should be the last year of our Lord, should be the last year of thy grace, and should be the year upon which thou hast that day appointed, in which thou wilt judge the world. O Lord, let none mock, let none defer, but let each one in their own hearts believe this word to the salvation of their souls, as we ask it for thine own name's sake. Amen.